With that in view, let's ask for God's blessing upon us as we begin working through some things together. Father, we need the Spirit to be our teacher, and we need illumination. I thank you so much, Lord. It so encourages me to hear the things that my brothers and sisters are observing from our text. And Lord, we want to grow in our ability to study your word and to mine it for all of its depths, Lord, and to search out its treasures that we might be edified in our souls, that our holy affections might be stirred up for you and for one another. And Lord, that we may follow you in a more godly way, in a more obedient way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, admittedly, last time we met together and we had to meet by Zoom, I gave you water from a fire hose. We went over 18 broad principles of interpretation. But if you missed some of it, don't worry, because what we're going to be doing now is fleshing out those things and going over them and repeating them and pulling them back out to show you how they fit into the way we study the Scripture. And what I'm trying to do now is try to give you, from here on out, is try to help you see very practical, tangible things. What do you actually do when you sit down at your desk, you're ready to start studying the Scripture, you're already beginning to get a taste of that from some of your work that you've done, but what do you actually do? What are the steps you go through? And so I've got before you 10 steps. We're literally going to cover the first 4 steps today. But then some of these steps we're going to slow down and take like 4 sessions to deal with one step. You know, it just depends on the complexity of it. But let me go ahead and read them to you again. They're in your notebook there under sessions 11 and 12. First thing, and the first 4 again are the ones we're going to be covering this afternoon. Pray fervently for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Second, read the text multiple times in multiple translations. Third, write down observations and interpretive questions. Fourth, and this is going to be a key for you for understanding 1 John 1, study the physical, historical, and cultural background of the text. 5, outline the text. 6, examine the immediate context. 7, complete word studies as necessary. 8, compare the text to parallel passages of Scripture. 9, analyze the text theologically and in the light of church history. And 10, write down practical applications from the text. So, let's start with the first one. Pray fervently for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We're approaching a book that's full of grammar. Subjects, predicates, verbs, nouns, pronouns, adjectives, adverbs, all that stuff you hated in grammar school, right? And it's got genres, various literary genres, poetry, apocalyptic language, historical narrative, what we would call didactic teaching passages, where we're being given really big doses of systematic theology in a lot of ways. And then a lot of practical application. Here's how you live. Here's how you don't live. We got all this stuff, right? And we look at it as a book, but we need to remember it's a holy book. And that the work of studying the Bible isn't just a matter of syntax and grammar. It's a spiritual work. And we need the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Word to give illumination to us as we study the Word. And we dare not take that for granted. Because you simply cannot understand the Bible apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. And so, for example, we talk about the four soils. Remember the parable of the four soils. The first soil, if you remember, was the hardened soil, and seed falls upon it. The gospel falls upon it. But then the birds come, and they snatch the seed of the word, and they take it away. And when Jesus gives his explanation, he says, this first seed are people who hear the gospel, but what does he go on to say about them? Do you remember? They do not understand. They don't comprehend it. And so the devil comes and takes it away from them because they didn't understand what they said. Now, a lost man can read grammar and get the grammar and understand and even articulate justification by faith alone. That is entirely possible for a lost man to do. But to savingly understand the Scriptures, he cannot do unless the Spirit of God shows it to him. And this is found in numerous Scriptures. You can turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. Paul is giving in Romans 1 through 3 the bad news. It's interesting. It's his clearest dissertation of the gospel is the book of Romans. He spends three whole chapters saying God's angry with sinners before he finally says, now, here's some good news. Jesus died for sinners. But, you know, here's the thing. We say that Jesus is the answer, and he is the answer. The problem is the world does not know what the question is. They don't know why they need a Savior. And so he spends three whole chapters expressing, why do you need a Savior? Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you need a Savior, and here's why. Well, then he's summarizing everything in chapter 3, and he just piles together all these Old Testament texts to say, you are totally depraved. That's what he's saying here. But notice what he says. Verse 10, there is none righteous. He said, but Paul, you forgot me. No, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. People talk about man having a free will. According to the Scriptures, man doesn't even have a free intellect. He can't even comprehend the Scriptures. He can't understand the gospel savingly, left to himself, much less act upon it, until the Spirit of God gives him light and gives him knowledge and gives him understanding. We find it again in the book of 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what is the preaching of the cross to those that perish? It's foolish. It's stupid. It makes no sense to them. It's incomprehensible. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. You see, the Jews, it's written in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you tell them, here's your hope of life. Your Messiah was crucified and hung on a tree and cursed of God. And they look at you and go, what in the world? How could the Messiah be cursed of God? To them, that's just stupid and foolish. Jesus can't be the Messiah. We're waiting for another. If any of you have ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, have you ever seen the latter part of it? Jews living in Russia. They're being oppressed by the Russians. And at the end, one of them says, Rabbi, you keep saying the Messiah is going to come. Wouldn't now be a good time? And you weep because you think to yourself, he's already come. And you've missed him. And you're still waiting for someone else. You see? And that's what the Jews do. And the Greeks, they're looking for miracles. They're looking for all this, you know, they like particularly speeches that are flowery and or oratory that's very highbrow. And yet here we are preaching a very simple gospel that the masses can understand. And to them that is foolishness. But to those who are called, that is given God's sovereign effectual call, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We kind of sort of celebrated our anniversary, our 28th anniversary. We both had COVID, so it wasn't much of a celebration. But it's getting rarer and rarer to be able to say in our culture, I've been married for 28 years. And if someone asks me, what's the secret of your marriage? I'm going to tell them, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the world's going to look at you and go, what in the world does a man who died, you know, 2,000 years ago have to do with how I live my life as a husband or as a wife in the 21st century? Now, for you, you're going, duh. you understand exactly what I mean and why that matters. For them, that's nonsense. They can't comprehend how that has anything relevant to say to the way I live as a husband or my wife lives as a wife. And yet for us, we understand it. We get it, right? But the world is foolishness. We find this compounded again, chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Those things These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the capacity to savingly know the gospel until God himself opens his heart and gives him teaching. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that Paul could write to the Ephesians and says, if you have indeed heard from Christ and learned from them. That's an amazing statement because they had never met Christ in the flesh, ever. These were the Gentiles in Asia Minor. But what he's saying is through the preaching of the word, the Spirit of God himself has spoken to you. You've heard from Christ. You've been taught by Christ himself. And he drew you to himself effectually, is what he's saying. Without that, man can't understand the word of God. But even once you come to know the Lord, you still need the illuminating work of the Spirit to help you. Let me show you two texts of Scripture. They're parallel to one another. The first is John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 22. Jesus is risen from the dead. And it says, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture. Receive the Spirit of God. Now let's look at a parallel text. What's he talking about here? Look at Luke in chapter 24. Verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. It seems to me that this is the same place where he's breathing upon them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. But he's also giving them, I'm opening your minds by giving you the Spirit so that you can comprehend the Scriptures. And by the way, what he's saying here is so that you can find me in the Old Testament. Because I'm already there. But you've been singing about me all your life in synagogue because you've been singing the Psalms, you've been hearing the Scriptures, but you didn't know. You didn't know that I was there. And now you're going to go back and you're going to read it and you're going to go, oh, there he is. Don't you remember when triumphal entry came? It says, lo, on a donkey, he's coming. He's talking about the Messiah who was born in Bethlehem. I mean, it's all going to come together, right? Because the Spirit gives them illumination. You and I, when we approach the Scriptures, we need to remember what it is we're approaching. We need to tremble before God's book. And we need to say to God, God, I need the same Spirit who inspired this to give me the illumination that I might comprehend it and understand it accurately. It's a spiritual work. Let me read you two things about this. Our Baptist forefathers thought this was so important, they made it a part of our confession of faith. Okay? So chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 6 says this, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So it's a cessationist document. We believe we have a closed canon. We're not going to add anything to it. Next paragraph. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. In other words, they're saying God's Word is complete. There's nothing to be added to it. So if somebody comes along claiming God, the Spirit has given them a new revelation, they're lying. But that being said, by the way, I don't know if y'all have seen in the headlines recently, Trump is not still the president. And all these people were prophesying that he would be. And now they're saying, well, I still believe that prophecy is right, and I'm not a false prophet, even though my prophecy didn't come true. That's literally men are saying this stuff. And I was thinking, well, how relevant it is to talk about cessationism and read O. Palmer Robinson's book and how relevant it is to our present day. But nonetheless, that was an aside. That was free. Okay. But let me get back to what we're saying here. What the confession is saying is you can't add to the Word of God, but in order to understand the Word of God that's already been given, You need to have the illuminating work of the Spirit. And Del. Ralph Davis's introduction to the Word Became Flesh was so helpful here that I wanted to read it to you, even though I know you've read it before. But I love how he starts off chapter 1. He says, begging, the place to start. I was reading Richard Pratt's fine book. He gave us stories. He was discussing what precious little attention we give to the work of the Holy Spirit in the task of interpreting Scripture. Of course, some articles and brief pieces discuss this, but Dr. Pratt stated that, to his knowledge, the most recent work of any size on this matter was written by John Owen over 300 years ago. I looked up the endnote for the documentation. There, Pratt cites Owen, and John Owen's words smack me between the eyes. Quote, "For a man solemnly to undertake the interpretation of any portion of Scripture without invocation of God, to be taught and instructed by His Spirit, is a high provocation of him. Nor shall I expect the discovery of truth from anyone who thus proudly engages in a work so much above his ability." End of quote. We are guilty of arrogance, not merely neglect, when we fail to beg for the Spirit's help in the study of Scripture. We may even have such arrogance, even when we seem to be seeking the Lord's aid. I think of those times when, in a light-headed tokenism, we utter our slap-happy prayer that the Lord would guide and direct us as we study this passage. One shudders to think how flippant we are. But how many more times we neglect any overt seeking of the Spirit's help? The pressure is on. The passage must be studied for the sermon or lesson. We pull out our exegetical notes, we grab several of the better commentaries off the shelf, make sure one Bible dictionary of choice is close at hand. Deep into our study time, the thought occurs to us that we have not looked, nor do we think of looking, to the God who breathed out of the Scripture to give us an understanding of the Scripture. He will likely give that understanding through the tools we use, but when we use tools while neglecting Him, the tools have become idols. We may have a high view of the Bible. We may be distraught because large sectors of the church seem to ignore its authority. Yet in our own Scripture work, we easily ignore its chief interpreter. Professionalism rather than piety drives us. We needn't be surprised at our sterility and poverty if we refuse to be beggars for the Spirit's help. There is that well-worn story of George Gillespie at the meeting of Parliament in the Westminster Assembly. Someone made a long and studious argument in favor of Erastianism. His associates urged young Gillespie to answer it. Gillespie repeated the substance of the previous discourse and refuted it. It was common in the assembly for those listening to take notes while someone was speaking as an aid to their own memory. George Gillespie had seemed to be doing just that while listening to the speaker he later refuted. But when his friends could sneak a look at Gillespie's notebook, all they could find were scribblings like, "Lord, send light. Lord, give assistance. Lord, defend thine own cause." That must ever be our attitude towards interpreting Scripture. We must begin with the Spirit, and we must not only begin with Him, but we must keep returning to Him again and again. We always must begin with begging. I thought that was profound. I remember a pastor that preached in a fundamentalist church I used to be a part of years ago. And he had a little like metal cup with him. And he was talking about how when he gets up every morning, he comes before the Lord and he bangs his cup, as it were, on the table and says, "Lord, fill my cup." And he kept on banging it all through the sermon. And it made a very distinct image in my mind. He's like, "My cup is empty, Lord, fill it. It's still empty. I'm going to keep banging until you fill it." And he's saying, be persistent in prayer until God Himself blesses. And I know for myself, there's times that when you're preaching expositionally, verse by verse through a book, there's times you get to a passage and you go, there's just not much here. And maybe I could skip this passage and just kind of sneak over and go to the other. Maybe nobody will notice. But you have to stop and say, "Lord, that dishonors you. Because the Spirit gave this for a reason. And I have not yet discerned the reason, and would you give me eyes to see what I'm missing?" And I can tell you, in years of experience, that those very often are my favorite sermons I ever preach. Because the Lord opens my eyes and I see something I didn't know was there, and I go, "Wow, this is phenomenal. And thank you, Lord, that you didn't let me skip it." But again, we have to cry out to Him to give us eyes to see. You had a purpose. You don't waste words. What is your purpose in the text? So, start off with this. It's called, I heard about it when I was a kid, when I was a teenager. A teacher I had said, he called it the indispensable principle. Before you go to the Word of God, you must first go to the God of the Word and seek His help and his illumination. So clear enough? All right. Second, read the text multiple times in multiple translations. This is so obvious as to be almost silly, but go ahead. Let me go ahead and spell it out anyway. You can't understand a text that you haven't read. Go figure. And you can't just read the text once and understand it. Let me say this even about confessionalism. You can't read our confession one time and say, I'm confessionally literate now, and I can prepare to say I fully subscribe to the confession. I've known men who've tried to do that. In order to really understand this confession, you've got to read it over and over and over again. You've got to immerse your mind in it. You've got to understand what did the original writers intend when they were writing these things. And to understand it, and then as I grow in my apprehension, my comprehension of what they're saying, then I can stand before someone and say, I've studied it, and I can tell you, yes, I fully subscribe to the confession. Well, even so, it's true of Scripture, that you cannot know the Scriptures if you're not going to read the Scriptures and read them over and over and over again. And so it's helpful to read multiple times in multiple translations. So let me go over this sometime. Reading in different translations is kind of like this. You ever have a hymn that you grew up with and you know the words so well that every time you sing it, it goes right past your head and you don't even really understand what you've just said? And then somebody puts it to a new arrangement. They put it to a new, a reverent musical way or something. Somebody comes out with it, the Getty sing it in a different way. And you hear it, and it's like you've heard it for the first time. You're like, whoa, what a hymn. Well, the words didn't change, but you heard it in a different way, and it refreshed you in such a way that you thought, wow, this made me think about it. So often when we read something that we're in a translation we're familiar with, that's good, but the problem is we're so familiar with it, we just kind of skim over it. We don't think about it. But when you read it in different translations, suddenly things pop. Things jump out at you that you never noticed before because they translate, they use a different word to express the same concept or idea, but you're like, whoa! And it hits you full on in the face. So let me give you some just practical guidance in this. When you read the text, start off by reading the text of your preference. Use the translation you prefer. For me, that's the New King James. For you, maybe it's the ESV or the King James or whatever it may be. New American Standard. Use it. Don't use the NIV. Or the Message. I've already told you why. But, you know, use the translation you're most familiar with, the one you're most comfortable with. And my second thing I would recommend you do then is read it in an interlinear. How many of you have an interlinear at the house? Me, okay. It's just me. Let me give you some things. And I know, guys, I keep throwing a lot of stuff at you. And by the way, that's all up here so you can come up here and take a look at it. You just don't drool on it, okay? But no, this is for you to look through. There's an interlinear Old Testament put out by a man who's now with the Lord by the name of Jay Green. I've not found it terribly helpful. But if I'm wanting to go through an Old Testament text since I don't know Hebrew, it's helpful in that way. And what you'll find in this is the Hebrew, which you read from right to left. And over it, you have the Strong's number from the Strong's Concordance. You'll get to learn all about that in coming months, God willing. And then it has the transliteration above it. It has literally the words. Now, here's the thing. Hebrew and Greek aren't put in the same word order that English is. You can't do a one-for-one equivalent of Greek and Hebrew. So it reads kind of funny, you know, when you read it this way. But that's the Hebrew. Here's the Greek. This is Barry's Interlinear, which is the Received Text version. And my wife got this for me when we first started dating for Christmas. And man, did she knock it out of the park. It is wonderful. It's got the text of the Greek with a Strong's number over it, and then the words in English. Now let me read it to you, and you can see just how choppy it is. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and be emulous of spirituals, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaks with a tongue, not to men speaks, but to God. For no one hears in spirit, but he speaks mysteries, but he that prophesies to men speaks for building up and encouragement and consolation. Now, does that sound a little choppy to you? Absolutely. But even reading it as choppy as it is can be helpful because it's forcing you to read it in a way you're not used to thinking. Okay. This one actually has the Strong's Dictionary in the back, so you can look up the word in the back, the word number. Very, very helpful. There is an interlinear for the majority text. Oops. For the majority text put out by Nelson. It doesn't have the Strong's numbers in it, but again, it has the Greek text and then the English text right above it. And then this is also in your notes. There's one for the ESV. Unfortunately, it says in your notes it has the Strong's numbers in it. Actually, that's wrong. It doesn't have the Strong's numbers, but you do have the ESV text. It's the critical text of the Greek New Testament, and it has everything in English above it. So my suggestion is you read in your own translation first, then you read in an interlinear, as choppy as it may be, and then read through other translations. My recommendation is the very next thing you should read from is the American Standard of 1901. American Standard of 1901 is so literal in its translation that it's almost choppy. But that makes it very good. It's very precise. And it is in an English word order you can comprehend and understand. I mean, you could technically preach from it. Nobody in your congregation will probably have a copy of it. But nonetheless, it's very helpful. I have found the American Standard so often is so literal that when I read it, I find more help from it as far as working through what the Hebrew and Greek says than any other place because it is so literal. Work through the New American Standard. Work through the English Standard, the King James Version, the New King James, the analytical literal translation of the New Testament is based upon the majority text, and get a hold of that. But you get my point. As you read through each one of these, say you've read through five translations, your mind is already beginning to absorb and start making notes in your head. You're starting to think through things and go, I'm noticing things I've never saw before. So immerse your mind in the text. Now that's so obvious, this should be simple, right? But read. I heard of one commentator, I don't know who it was, that would read a book he was going to do a commentary on 50 times before he even started putting pen to paper. 50 times. Now, I don't do that before I preach. I don't have time to read the text 50 times before I preach. But you get the point. I've read it multiple times in multiple translations by the time I begin my work. And the third thing, and you have begun doing this already, is write down observations and interpretive questions concerning the text. When I took hermeneutics in Bible college, I'll never forget what our grader, the man who graded our papers, said to us. Every week, we met 5 days a week, so we had for 10 weeks straight, so we had 50 hours of instruction. And part of our assignments was we had to come up with a one-page, single-space typed exegetical paper every single week. And we had to turn that in. And it had to be full. You couldn't have it be three-quarters full. It had to be a full page. It couldn't be more than a page, single space, no double spacing, no cheating that way. And we had to turn that in to be graded. And he would give us a grade that was either 4.0 or 3.0 or 2.0 or something in between. That's how he graded for us. So 4.0 was a perfect score, which nobody ever got. But he said to us, I'll never forget it, he said, most of you will never get anything above a 3.0 on your papers. He says, most of you get like 2.5s, 2.8s. He says, but I'm going to tell you right now what separates the men from the boys. The people who get 3.0 or more are the people who stop and take the time to write down observations and write interpretive questions. And he says, that makes the difference between everyone. And I found that so helpful over the years that to this day, I jot down all kinds of things, thoughts that come to my mind. What's he mean by this? What is this phrase meaning? It's so helpful. It's probably the most helpful part of anything that you do outside of praying for God's help. It is one of the most helpful things you can do as you're working through the text. And when you write down, in fact, the reason I had you read Del Ralph Davis is because he's a master of that. What he's doing is just showing you, here's how to notice what's in the text. Open your eyes, see what's there, and ask the hard questions. And sometimes when you write down the observations, write down stuff that even seems obvious. You're like, well, yeah, that's not even worth writing down because it's so clear in the text. Write it down anyway. Sometimes you'll find it's like, yeah, that's obvious, but at the same time, it's really profound. And as you begin to do that, and then you begin to ask the questions, what happens is you begin to realize this part of the text isn't necessarily the part that I need to study because I think I've got a pretty good grasp on it. But here are the questions that are arising. And that helps me to pursue, how do I study those questions and find the answer to those questions? And once I do, typically I found the key to the text itself and understanding what the text is saying. So let's go through a few scriptures together as an example. And I want some interaction here. I want to ask you questions and I want you to give me some responses. You've heard me touch upon this. I know you guys at Brien, you've heard me preach, so you've probably heard me use these examples at different times. But turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 to 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one, which shall not be destroyed. Now tell me, when you've heard this text preached, what has typically been the interpretation? What do men say it's about?
Return of Christ and his millennial kingdom.
The return of Jesus Christ. Right? Why do they say it's about the return of Jesus Christ?
Because it says he's coming on the clouds.
Because he's coming on clouds. And let's be fair, does Jesus himself quote this text in that way? Doesn't he say to the scribes, behold, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds? Okay. So he seems to allude to it being the return of Christ. Let me ask you something. What is it about? Make some observations. Notice those prepositions, in particular in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. If you stop right there.
Ascension of Christ to him.
The ascension of Christ. Why do you say it's the ascension of Christ?
Because it says he's going to the Ancient of Days.
To the Ancient of Days. Exactly. Exactly. Now, why would Jesus then quote this and tie it to the second coming? I'll give you a hint. It's Acts 1. What did the angels say to the apostles as they were staring up in heaven? You'll see him return the same way he left. In other words, the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ are bookends. But right now it's 2,000 years between them, right? But they're bookends to the same event. He's going to return the same way he left. But in Daniel chapter 7, it's the ascension. In other words, the apostles watched until he went up to the clouds and then he was hidden from them on the other side of the cloud. This is the other side. This is him coming and he comes to heaven and it's as if they're all gathered, all the angels are gathered on the edge of heaven waiting for him to come back. Imagine it in your head. Here is Christ with the nail prints in his hands and his feet. He has obtained eternal redemption for his people. And it's like they bring him and put him on their shoulders in grand procession and bring him before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father. And what happens then? He's given a crown. Jesus isn't waiting to be coronated. He already has been. He's already the Lord of the nations. He's received a kingdom that will never fail. But look at the text. You take the observations and what do you realize? It's not about the second coming. It's preparatory to the second coming, but it's not the second coming. It's the ascension. But you stop and you take a look at the prepositions and you notice and you write observations and suddenly what do you get? This is something very different than what I thought. And it's glorious. Let's look at another example. Matthew chapter 24. I think y'all are going to enjoy this one. Matthew 24, verses 40 to 41. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and the other left. How is that text usually interpreted?
Rapture.
The rapture. So explain that. Develop that a little bit. Who's the one taken? Who's the one that's left? Well, explain that to me.
The one taken is the righteous.
The one taken is the righteous. And the one left is left behind. There was actually a song in the 1970s. I'm young enough, old enough to remember that. It says, how did it go?
Like life was filled with guns.
it was something. It was connected to the Thief in the Night series. There were these four movies. They were like horror movies that people would show at their churches. They were terrible. They were horrible. And it was like kind of the modern Left Behind series now. But that was the Left Behind series of the 1970s. And how did that song go? It was a very popular song, Christian song at the time. It's like, the sun has come and you've been left behind. You know, it's like, Well, let's look at the context. Verse 37. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came, look at the next phrase, and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. In the context, who is taken away? The wicked. They're swept away by the wrath of God. But again, observation. Look at the text. Look at the parallelism. This is what happened in Noah's day. This is what will happen in the second coming of Christ. But see, you can get yourself into some trouble if you're not paying attention to the details of the text, right? John chapter 7. I want to see if any of you pick up on this. This is something that I saw years ago that really just, once I realized what it was saying, I'd read this text so many times that I missed this point, and it hit me right between the eyes. John 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Let me stop right there. Does that raise any questions for anybody? What question? Moses gave you circumcision. Wait. When does circumcision first show up in our Bibles? Abraham. And notice, Jesus knows that. He's not making a mistake. Notice the rest of the text. Moses, therefore, verse 22, gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. But he says, Moses gave you circumcision. Why does he say that?
Moses gave the law.
Yes. But he's making a point. Circumcision after Moses is always connected to Moses, not to Abraham. Even in Acts 15, remember the Jerusalem council? We've got to go tell the Gentiles they've got to be circumcised and obey the Law of Moses. Now, I'll tell you where this became significant for me. Years ago, I wanted to preach a series on the covenants, and I did. It was like 80-something sermons long. Okay? And in order to do that, I felt in order to be prepared, I needed to go through every single usage of Scripture that used the term covenant. And I did. 305 references. Went through, looked them all up, and just wrote down observations and interpretive questions. And I'm working through all that, and of course that's taking you through the covenant God made with Abraham and all that. And then I get to this text. The other thing I began seeing as I was studying covenants was it kept on bringing up circumcision. So I was like, I need to go through every usage of the word circumcision and uncircumcision in the Bible, and I did. Which took a lot of time. So it took a lot of time to what I call it backbuilding, where I'm doing preparatory work before I even start working on the sermon. And I came to this text as I was working on circumcision, and it just hit me like a 2x4 between the eyes. Moses gave you circumcision. And I was going, why did he say that? I mean, he knows it was given to the fathers. He says that. But why does he identify it with Moses? And it opened my eyes to things I had never seen before. Because God made his covenant with Abraham years before he ever required him to be circumcised. And there's nothing in the text of Genesis 15 that says that there's any conditions placed upon Abraham being circumcised in order for God to be faithful to his covenant. And the scriptures identify circumcision with Moses. And that opened up so many things for me. Because both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are fulfillments of God's covenant with Abraham. But in the Old Covenant, it's all the physical types and shadows. It's circumcision. It's physical babies. It's physical land. In the New Testament and the New Covenant, it's spiritual children. It's a spiritual temple. It's a spiritual land. Both are fulfillments, but everything about the covenant of circumcision that takes place in Genesis 17 is affiliated with the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, where Jew and Gentile alike are added to the kingdom. But it opened up a whole thing. Now, I'm not expounding to you all the things that came out of that. But stopping in that text and asking why did Jesus identify circumcision with Moses was a massive revelation to me. It was an eye-opener that changed everything for me in the way I understood the covenants. Very, very helpful. So some of our Baptist forefathers, it turns out, like even Nehemiah Cox, sometimes posited ideas that maybe God made two covenants with Abraham. One a spiritual covenant, Genesis 15, another a physical covenant, Genesis 17. But whether you believe that or not or agree with that, it is helpful to recognize that God is making a distinction, that he's connecting circumcision, physical circumcision, with the Old Covenant rather than affiliating it with Abraham himself. So again, working through those kinds of things. We could go on and on with such things, but then coming to interpretive questions. Interpretive questions very often are the keys to understanding a text. It's like, I understand 90% of the text, the 10% I don't understand are these questions right here. And as you work through those questions, you'll find suddenly as you get those answers, very often those are the very things that help you understand what the text is saying. In theological controversies, 90% of the labor is figuring out what is the question. Really is. Back in the days when our National Association went through its big hubbub about the impassibility of God, which was a very important issue. But most of us were going, myself included, impass a what? I've never even heard of this doctrine. And for the longest time, I was struggling to go, well, what's being argued here and what's being disagreed over? And when I finally came to the point of understanding, here's what's the question being asked, then I understood why it mattered and why it was important. And here's the things we all agree on, but here's the very point of departure and where we disagree. And are those disagreements small things or are they big things? I conclude they're very big. They're important. They mattered. Is God immutable or is he not? That's what the question that it was coming down to. But you see my point. Always finding the question is important. In the Olivet Discourse, how many of you ever struggled with the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25? Because it's obvious he's talking about stuff that's going to happen in their own lifetime. This generation will not perish until. But then he turns around and says, but of that day and age, nobody knows. What? And what you have to understand is he's answering two basic questions. When will the temple be destroyed? That's one question. What will be the sign of your coming is the other question. And so what you're having to wrestle with in the text is which parts of this teaching have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, and what parts of them have to do with something that's yet future to us in his second coming. And brothers come to different answers to those questions, but it's not easy to weave it out, but at least when you know what the questions are, then you go, oh. And by the way, it's not all in the future. The tribulation he speaks of is not something in our future, it's something in our past. The tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem, that's what he's talking about. It's very obvious in the context. But when you know the question, then you go, oh, wait a minute. He's talking about two different events that have a connection to each other, but are separated by now by 2,000 years. Okay, but at least asking the question helps you to begin, oh, let's start working on the text. If you were working through, one other example I'll set before you as far as interpretive questions, let's suppose that you were having a debate with someone who was a non-cessationist. And they're saying that, we believe that tongues and miraculous gifts and prophecy gifts have ceased. And they're saying, no, we believe they're still for today. Well, you would have two different texts you'd have to wrestle with. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. If somebody stood up in our church and started speaking in tongues and I said, stop. Sit down. Am I disobeying the scriptures? You see? That's the difficulty, isn't it? Well, then we have another text, though, that we have to consider, and that's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Interesting enough, the grammar for when it talks about tongues is they will cease of themselves. It's a middle voice verb. They'll cease by themselves. Nothing else will have to happen in order for tongues to cease. They'll just die out, is what he's saying. So the difficulty, the tension is between those two verses. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, tongues was not yet dead. And so for that church at that time, it would be wrong to forbid speaking in tongues because tongues was still in operation. But we believe it ceased by the time of the death of the last apostle. And so this, we would have to view this as a positive law, something peculiar to that particular era, that particular time during the apostolic age. But again, you're at least coming to the question of we're dealing with a tension between two verses. One text that says they're going to cease by themselves, another text that says don't forbid speaking in tongues. So I may raise more questions than answers, but nonetheless. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I had a question about that verse. I don't understand. It says, love never fails, whether there are prophecies, they will fail, whether there are tongues, they will cease, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Mm-hmm. What is that knowledge that vanishes away?
Well, it's talking about knowledge that's given by divine revelation.
Okay.
And basically the gist is this, the gifts of the Spirit operate until Jesus comes back, basically. Now, when that is perfect, which is perfect comes, and all these things will cease. There's two different interpretations of that, even among Reformed brothers. Some say the completion of the canon of Scripture is that which is perfect has come. Others would say it's the coming of Christ that is that which is perfect has come. Interesting enough, Banner Truth has the book O. Palmer Robertson. O. Palmer Robertson, I believe, takes the stance that it's the completion of Scripture, if I remember correctly. Then they have another book by Walt Chantry, and he says, no, it's the second coming of Christ. So two different books by two different guys, brothers in the Reformed faith, fathers in the Reformed faith, and they contradict each other. So, you know, there's no wise old man in that particular point. So, are there questions or comments before we take a break? Has this been helpful?